We look forward to the opportunity of studying with you for a few moments on the subject of having the mind of Christ. There are many different ways that you could go, and since he left it up to me, I have chosen a particular way that I want to go. And as we look at this, I hope that you'll follow with me, because first of all, it is my desire to set forth the mind of Christ, that is, as it is revealed upon the pages of inspiration. Then I want to explore the idea of what indeed that demands of you and me as those who are attempting to the best of our ability to follow him who is the very Son of God himself. For our study together, I want to go back to what I would like to call the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, regardless of what many people say relative to that particular passage, I think it is one of the key passages in the Bible. And here it is, the God of heaven, as he speaks to the serpent. And he says that I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Keep in thought, if you would, in this particular point here, as we look at this, that he's saying that the seed of woman, which beyond a shadow of a doubt in my mind, and I do not have time to really set forth the validity of this particular statement, but that has direct reference to Jesus the Christ. That he is saying that this seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head. We understand that he is talking about the head of that evil domain over which this serpent, or of which this serpent was a representative. He's not talking about the other end of the snake that is the opposite of the tail. He's talking about the head of that evil domain. And certainly it is this very idea to which the Lord on this occasion points our attention as we look at this idea of having the mind of Christ. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the first intimation that we have of Jesus the Christ as the Savior of the world. And as we explore this somewhat further, and as we look more closely at this particular idea in attempting to appreciate the very theme that has been assigned to me, that as we pursue this and as we follow it out, certainly we're going to see the very idea of the mind of Christ and why you and I should even be interested in the fact of striving to instill in each of us this very thing that we're talking about, the mind of Christ. Meditate for a few moments, if you would, that God had created man, man in his image, according to the Bible. And you remember that this creature that he placed in the Garden of Eden sinned. He, by choice, chose to overturn the will of God, to go against the will of God. And at that instance, he was separated from Jehovah. In other words, sin had entered the picture because man had chosen to violate the will of God. Now what is God going to do? He's not going to uncreate man, and understand I have parentheses around that. He has created man in his own image, and there's a part of man that will live eternally. Neither is Jehovah going to allow the man to wander, as it were, endlessly and eternally without having a fellowship or a relationship that is acceptable to his very creator. And thus, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, points our attention to the fact of the idea of God's determination to offer man redemption through Christ Jesus. Of course, there's many things that we could say relative to the thoughts of the Old Testament and all that is contained therein, but certainly we do not have time to pursue this. But as we study the Bible with people from time to time, I like to continually remind them that there is a single thread of unity throughout the 66 books of the Bible, which points us from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Emphasizing the latter part of that particular statement, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, brings us to the very point of the mind of Christ that we have under contemplation. There's a few passages of Scripture that I'd like to direct your attention to that we might notice, if you would please, as we set the stage for the very, the progression of our study. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the writer there presents the idea concerning the Christ. He says, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This points us back to the great statement from the pen of Isaiah in chapter 53 in verse number 5, where he alludes to the very idea that we've already read in Peter's epistle. By his stripes, he says, you are healed. Now, friends, I want to emphasize this particular point because it is essential, I think, in understanding and appreciating the mind of Christ to which, to which I want to direct your attention. The mind of Christ. I'm talking about this morning, man separated from his God because of sin, and Jehovah moving to redeem man. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. There's a scripture here that I'm sure all of us have already considered and contemplated concerning this very idea of the mind of Christ. And as we look at this, I want to emphasize this concept of mind. In fact, follow with me for just a few moments as I set the stage. As we look at the idea of the word mind, it's interesting to note that the word is found 29 times in the New Testament. 11 of those 29 times it's found in the book of Philippians. Does that tell us something? Does that give us a hint of what the Philippian epistle, at least one particular aspect of it that it approaches? The mind of Christ. Notice, if you would, that in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, in the first 12 or 15 verses, this word mind appears on various occasions. For instance, in verse number 5, which is, I think, the keystone of this particular reading, this particular passage of Scripture, it is the affirmation, or we might say the encouragement, as Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is the mind of Christ, and that's what we're talking about, having the mind of Christ. Read with me just a few passages, if you would, please. Verse number 3 of Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Notice, if you would, the lowliness of mind. I want you to underline in that passage the word lowliness, because we're going to run across that on down in verse number 8 when we speak of the idea of Christ humbling himself. The lowliness of mind, or the humility of mind. And then as we come to verse number 4, or number 5 rather, Paul really launches out in our particular idea that we want to pursue. Let this mind be in you. Be thus minded is what he is saying. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul, you're encouraging us to have the mind of Christ. Now explain to us in detail, if you will, the very idea that you have under consideration. What do you mean, have the mind of Christ? I hope that I am able to present the thoughts that I would like to present and guide your attention in the direction that I want you to be guided today. I say this simply because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and the following verses, Paul not only deals with the idea of what God has done, but he also deals with that which we should be willing to do. He tells us this is what God has done, and this is the end result of that which God desires. I hope that you'll follow me with this particular thought, because it is extremely important. Having the mind of Christ. Well, Paul, what do you mean then? Have this mind, let it be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How are we to understand it? What are you drawing upon? What are you alluding to? What thing are you going to use, Paul, to encourage us to have the mind of Christ? Well, let's notice in this particular reading, if you would please, the very thoughts that Paul presents that ought to cause us to really stop to appreciate the very thing to which we're directing your attention. In verses 5 following, Paul advocates the idea of the willingness of Christ to become man, to die upon the cross in order that God's scheme of redemption might be realized, that it might be fulfilled. Let this mind be in you, he said, which was also in Christ Jesus. who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every knee, he continues, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now these are the passages that we really want to explore to try to encourage you to think seriously upon the theme of that which we speak this evening or this morning. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was in Christ Jesus, who being, look at that word being, out in the margin of your Bible, simply write timeless existence. That's the very thrust, not only of the word, but the very way the word is made up in the original language. Paul is referring to the timeless existence. As we meditate upon that, we cannot help but think of John's statement in John chapter 1, verse 1. When he presents the idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what he is saying here. Who, being, speaking of Christ, in the form of God. The form simply means here that which is in its peculiar form or nature, and that's what I want to emphasize. Friends, do you realize that the Apostle Paul is affirming that Jesus Christ, before he became that which we call Jesus the man Jesus of Nazareth, that who was born of a virgin in the strictest sense, that he possessed the essence of deity? Are you aware of that? Well, I know that you are, but are you impressed with that? You see, there was one reason that this happened, and that was that you might have the hope of eternal life. When is the last time, pardon me, that you have ever really stopped to meditate upon the statements of the Apostle, or of the Apostle John, rather, as he quotes there the words of, or as he refers to an incident in the life of Jesus, when on one occasion John the Baptist saw Jesus, John was standing with some of his disciples, he saw Jesus coming in the distance. And he made in John chapter 1, verse 29, a very significant statement. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Have you really meditated on that passage? Have you really thought about what John is saying on that particular occasion? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Let me give you something to meditate upon. Abraham had his lambs. Abraham furnished his lamb for his sin. Moses had his lambs. He furnished his lambs for his sins. But here, John is affirming that God has provided his lamb, not for his sin, but for the sin of the world. This is the God-provided sin sacrifice. And that's what we're talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God. But notice, if you would please, that he thought it not robbery. He did not consider it. He did not regard it as robbery, the King James Version says. Now what does that thing mean? What does the concept of robbery in this passage mean? Well, the word literally means itself something that is to hold fast to something. In other words, the idea that is painted here is the picture that deity, that Jesus did not, as it were, in a selfish way, grab hold of that, and understand how I'm using that term, and hold tenaciously and selfishly to this essence, this nature of God. He was willing, as it were, to set this aside and to become man in order to die for the sins of the world. And thus he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Something to be selfishly held on. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul is affirming in that particular passage. He thought it not robbery or something to be grasped to be equal, state or condition. Back in Genesis chapter 1, you remember the Bible records that God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." You and I need to realize that in His being equal with God, that our Lord was there on that occasion. And this is what Paul is affirming. It is God's Lamb provided, but He is also, in this particular passage, referring to the attitude of our Master, of Jesus, that He was willing to come from heaven. He was willing to robe Himself with the flesh of man and to die for the sins of the world. He thought being equal with God was worthy to be given up, that He might fulfill the very thing that God had planned. I think that's a tremendous, tremendous statement. He made Himself of no reputation. What does that mean? Simply means He emptied Himself. Now we could get in a long discussion here concerning the nature of Christ. But let me just simply say, He laid aside equality with God. And Paul is going to emphasize this even more in the following verses. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now certainly He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. But I have long held the view that Paul here is saying that He laid aside, that is, He gave up being equal with God, and He became a servant to God the Father. On various occasions, Jesus pointed out reason He came to this earth. Notice, if you would, in John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." When Jesus was speaking on one occasion in John chapter 4 to His disciples after His conversation with the woman at the well in the area of Samaria, Jesus made this statement, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." That's what I'm talking about when He says in this particular passage that He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Notice that particular thought. God in the flesh. It just simply refers to the idea of that which appears in an image or a figure. He's talking about that of being equal to, or He became man. He was made in the likeness of man. That's the point, friends. Keep thinking, if you would. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, what He was going to do. Think of John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what Paul is talking about on this occasion. Notice a passage of Scripture, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, very important. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The Greek text literally said, "and confessedly great." If I were to give it a very literal translation, "and without controversy, confessedly great, is the mystery of godliness." Now watch it. God was manifest in the flesh. I regret more than I'm able to present for your consideration this morning that liberal theologians have done everything that they can to rip that out of the Bible. I regret that many of the so-called new translations of the Bible have done everything they could to set aside the deity of Jesus Christ. But friends, I'm here to tell you that it was God who was manifest in the flesh. That means nothing to say He who was manifest in the flesh, but it means everything when the Bible says it was God that was manifest in the flesh. Read the rest of the passage. God was manifest in the flesh. Watch what He says. "Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, human messengers, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That's what He's talking about. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was received up into glory. Friends, Paul says, "and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And one of the cornerstones of godliness of New Testament Christianity is the fact of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has under consideration, though he does not mention it. He is simply saying, I want you to consider the Godhead. I want you to consider this one that I'm calling Jesus the Christ. He was equal with God, but he became man to die for your sins. That's what he's saying. Oh, it's a tremendous passage, dear people. And it's something that is fraught with meaning as we stop and as we really meditate upon it. Well, notice further in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul says, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man. He was seen. He was discovered. It's talking about his character or his state. He was seen to be man. You remember on one occasion that Nathanael, when the one came to him in John chapter 1, and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, Jesus, in their view, was a man at that time. Nothing more, nothing less. He was man. And that's what Paul is affirming. Though it is God in the flesh, and being found in fashion as a man. Fashion, that's an interesting word. Our English word schematic comes from that very Greek word. He was found in the scheme or the schematic. He was man. That's what he is affirming. God in the flesh. And being found in fashion as a man. Now watch. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Have you ever thought about that? I know that you have. You remember Jesus says, well, I could pray the Father, and he could send legions of angels. He prayed in the garden, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not what I will, but what thou will. He humbled himself. Could he have escaped that? Yes. Could he have refused to go? Evidently. But it was because he was deity in the flesh, and he was desirous to redeem man. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I wished I had time to explore this basic idea of the death of the cross. Most agonizing death that man has ever invented. It would not be popular in our educated society today because it's cruel and unusual. And friends, if there ever was a cruel and unusual death, it was death by crucifixion. It would not be popular in the world today. But I'm here to tell you that according to the Bible, and we believe the Bible, that Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, died upon the cross, the most cruel, agonizing death ever invented by man, that you might have the hope of eternal life. That's what we're talking about, the mind of Christ. Paul's going to get into that in just a moment. Death on the cross. Painful. Agonizing. Some would even suffocate. But my friends, God in the flesh did it that I might have the hope of eternal life. That's what Paul is arguing here in this particular passage of Scripture. But look at verse 9. Let's go to the other side of the picture. What God has now done. Jesus has died on the cross in this particular thing that Paul is painting here. But now notice what God has done to Christ. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. There is not only the death, not only the resurrection, but there is the essential and, as it were, the events of those that are recorded in Acts chapter 2. He has now been identified publicly, verified by the miraculous, that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now watch this point because it's important. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. People said, well, people are either going to submit themselves unto the Lord in this particular life, or they'll do it at the judgment. If they don't do it here, then they're going to fall on their knees and be overwhelmed with the greatness of God. That might be, but that's not what Paul's saying in that passage. Because, my friends, there is in the Greek language a subjunctive mood. And that is the mood of possibility. And Paul is simply saying, what Christ has done, what God has done, He hath highly exalted Him. Are you impressed with the fact that God in the flesh died for your sins? What has God done? He has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should. Didn't say they would. Said they should. And every tongue should confess. That's what God wants. But my friends, the knees that are bowing that Paul has under consideration in this passage and the tongue that is confessing is in this life. That's God's desire. That's what He wants. You stop and meditate. I like to refer to the scheme of redemption as the greatest love story that has ever been told. And you meditate upon just a moment, dear people, what God has done for us on our behalf. Then we can understand what it means to have the mind of Christ. And I wish I had time to explore that concept even further. But God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. What is the purpose behind it? For us to come to God through Jesus Christ, because that we realize the greatness of sin and we understand what Jehovah has done in order to redeem us. He is the Lamb of God. Became flesh to die on the cross that you and I might have the hope of eternal life. Having the mind of Christ. Oh, there's so much that I would like to say. But let's look at a few passages of Scripture and let's make an application as the time permits. Looking at the idea of what God has done, He had highly exalted Him. Thus it is that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That is God's desire. My friends, are you aware of the fact that if God had wanted to, He could have made robots? He could have made man, fashioned him after the order of an automaton, just that does something automatically. No, He made man with the ability to choose right and wrong, to do good or to do evil, to accept the Father or to reject Him. And He appeals to this part of man. Look what I've done. Why won't you follow me? We have to have the mind of Christ. We have to humble ourselves. And my friends, there's too many people in this world today who refuses to humble themselves. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, if you would please. If it would be safe to say there is a favorite passage that I have in the Bible, Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 would be among those. Don't have time to go into the background of this, but simply Paul is dealing with the subject of hypocrisy that has transpired. Even the Apostle Peter was caught up in it. Even his friend Barnabas was caught up in it. And Paul is dealing with this thing. But notice in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith, not faith in Christ Jesus. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm living by the faith of Christ. It's the faith, one faith, once and for all delivered, Jude verse 3. Now I want to ask you a question. Did Paul have the mind of Christ? No doubt he did. I don't think there's anybody here who knows up from down about what the Bible teaches who would deny that Paul had the mind of Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God in the flesh dying upon the cross, that we might have the hope of eternal life. We're to have the mind of Christ. You remember the prayer that I mentioned that Jesus, you're well aware of it, in the garden. It is recorded in the four accounts of the life of Christ. Jesus prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, not my will, but Thy will be done." Jesus is saying, "Father, is there any other way? Can we do this and accomplish the task in any other way? If we can, let's do it." And God answered that prayer. He said, "There's no other way. There's no other way." The mind of Christ. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19. Here the Apostle Paul is setting forth in very clear and unmistakable terms that which he desires the disciples to do, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, friends, if one does that, if he is filled with the Spirit, does he have the mind of Christ? The parallel passage of this is found over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul simply says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." I have long been an advocate of the view that the Word of God is that which is sufficient to do everything in the life of a Christian that God wants done. We're now being told by some individuals who are teaching false doctrine that it takes a direct working of the Holy Spirit upon the heart and the mind of various individuals who are striving to follow the will of God in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I deny it. I do not believe that is true. That is opposed to the very clear teaching of the Bible. Friends, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul sets forth in very clear and unmistakable terms, where he speaks of the inspiration of the Scriptures, that the man of God, he says in verse 17, might be perfect. That means complete, lacking nothing. Now, if there is something more that needs to be done, then I would suppose that we have to take the position that it is not important, because he says here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that the Word of God will do everything that is to be done, that the man of God may be perfect. We hear the idea, "Well, that's information only." Well, it doesn't matter what it is. Inspiration says that the man of God may be perfect. I can't make it any clearer than that. Do you have the mind of Christ? You do if you have taken the Word of God and allowed it to dwell in your hearts, to be that which leads and guides and directs. Let's look at some other passages of Scripture, if you would, please. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We've already read this, I think. Chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and 24. Consider the Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Now watch. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Read again with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. I think one of the most astounding passages that deals with the very concept of which you and I are directing our attention at this moment is the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Would you turn over there for the next few moments and read with me some of the passages that the Apostle Paul is setting forth here? I don't have time to go into a long discussion of this, but simply prior to this, Paul is saying that which we lost in Adam we have gained in Christ. And then he asks the very question that we ask today. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If there's sin, there's grace to cover that sin. If there's more sin, then there's more grace. Basically, that's the argument that some evidently were making. At least Paul was dealing with that. Well, if that's the case, if there's sin and there's enough grace to cover that, then there ought to be more sin. Therefore, the manifestation of God's grace would be even greater. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be so. Why? Read on with me, please. Read on with me in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, I know many people say, well, we come in contact with the blood of Christ. Well, that's true. I don't deny it. I believe that with all of my being. But I believe He is saying here that we're baptized into the death to sin that is demanded of one who follows the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read on in verse number 4 and verses following, if you would. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that likewise Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Friends, what's Paul saying here? Why, you're the new creature. You have focused your attention, or at least should have, upon a new life, one that is centered upon Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. That's what God had under consideration back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when He talked about the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head. That's how He does it. Through the death and the resurrection of our Master, which shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ. Turn with me, back to Romans chapter 1, if you would please. Romans chapter 1, I want to read the first 3 or 4 verses here because I think Paul says so much. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called being an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He died, my friends, but He was resurrected. And that is proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what is meant back in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know that word well pleased can convey the idea of determination and choice. And that's what God is talking about. This is the choice. This is the determination. This is the Son of God. And it is this Son of God who left heaven and came to earth to die that you might have the hope of eternal life. Now, I want to ask you a question. Then the lesson is yours. How are you walking today? Are you bringing reproach upon the name of Christ? Does a person look at you and do they see one as they would in looking at the Apostle Paul, who is dedicated to that proposition, that regardless of the path that we're called to follow, as long as we focus our eyes upon the cross, we will walk the path of righteousness. I wish I had time to say so much more. But these thoughts. Do you have the mind of Christ? And if you don't, what are you going to do about it? Thank you very much.